Appreciate the music this evening. Appreciate the handbell choir. I have been a little bit involved with tone chimes in the past, but never the real McCoy, the handbells. So that was a blessing to hear young folks playing for us tonight. Let me have you turn in your scripture, as you might expect, to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and we are on the 14th stanza this evening, the Nun stanza. So our study brings us up to verse 105, probably one of the great statements of the Bible about itself, perhaps the best-known statement from this psalm. A fellow named Thomas Guthrie said, "The Bible is an armory of heavenly weapons, a laboratory of infallible medicines, a mine of exhaustless wealth. It is a guidebook for every road, a chart for every sea, a medicine for every malady, and a balm for every wound. Rob us of our Bible, and our sky has lost its sun." The Bible within its own pages refers to itself with a lot of different images. Ephesians 6 and Hebrews 4 describe God's Word as a sword. James compares it with a mirror. God Himself says in Jeremiah 23:29, "Is not my Word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces." And Psalm 119 has already compared the Scripture to treasure and to riches and to sweet honey. So tonight we begin with these words, perhaps the most well-known of this whole psalm: "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Now, the theme of this stanza follows naturally from the previous two. In stanza 12, the psalmist rejoiced in the stability and the certainty of God's Word. In stanza 13, he was moved with delight by the wisdom to be gained through God's Word, wisdom that leads to a changed life. Then in this 14th stanza, the psalmist forcefully affirms his godly determination to walk in the way of that wisdom, in the light of God's Word, and in God's light. So let's read this psalm together. Beginning in verse 105, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I have sworn, and I will perform it, that I will keep Thy righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according unto Thy Word. Accept, I beseech Thee, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me Thy judgments. My soul is continually in my hand, yet do I not forget Thy law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from Thy precepts. Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined mine heart to perform Thy statutes alway, even unto the end." Okay, so as we've been doing, let's just make some preliminary observations here. Highlight a few key elements in this stanza, then we'll go back and read it again in light of the theme, in light of an outline, and then work our way through verse by verse. So we see in this stanza the repeated appearance of the language of decision, the language of resolve, of determination. Verse 105 begins by declaring that God's Word will guide His way. "My Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." In verse 106, He swears an oath. He says, "I have sworn, and I will perform it, that I will keep Thy righteous judgments." In verse 109, He says essentially, "I do not forget Thy law." In verse 110, "I do not err, I don't wander or stray from Thy precepts." In verse 112, He concludes in something of a climax with this. He says, "I have inclined my heart to perform Thy statutes always," or forever, "even unto the end." So this is a stanza very much of determination and of resolve from the psalmist. Stanza, as many before it, is also very personal. It just kind of reminds us of the psalmist's sense of personal responsibility. Note the references in verse 105 to "my feet," verse 108, "my mouth," verse 109, "my soul," and "my hand," verse 111 and 112, "my heart." And notice also just the bold, very personal affirmations. "I have sworn, I will perform it, I will keep, I don't forget, I don't wander, I have inclined." So here we have a psalmist who's just very personally resolved about his walk with the Lord. and asked you kind of the arrangement of the verses here. I see the content kind of dividing itself out into three sections. In the first two verses, we see the psalmist's declaration of resolve set against just a positive backdrop of God's guiding light. And in the middle four verses, we see his unwavering determination in a setting of distress and difficulty. And then finally, in the last two verses, we see a spirit of joyful contentment out of which the psalmist again expresses his intention to continue walking in God's light forever. The title of the message tonight is Bound and Determined to Walk in the Light. Bound and Determined to Walk in the Light. And the outline is just arranged around those three sections. We must determine to live by God's Word as, first, our source of supernatural light. We'll see that in those first two verses. Then is our assurance of God's supernatural care. We'll see that in the middle four verses. And then in the last two verses, we must determine to live by God's Word as our basis for supernatural joy. So light, care, and joy. So let me read that text one more time here with those things in mind. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I have sworn, and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according unto thy word. Accept, I beseech thee, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgments. My soul is continually in my hand, yet do I not forget thy law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy precepts. Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes always, even unto the end. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for these stanzas week by week in this psalm, and for their way they show us the relevance, the power, the blessings of the Word of God as your Spirit ministers it to our souls. We pray, Father, tonight that you would guide us as we consider this passage about the light of your Word, the way it directs our path, the way it illumines the dangers to be avoided. Father, we pray that you would just open our hearts to that which you would have us to learn. Might we, with the psalmist, affirm our resolve to be obedient, to walk in the light of your word, to walk in the way that you put before us. And yet, Father, we know we can't do that of ourselves. So we need your enabling power in our lives. Yes, Father, that you would just work and instruct us tonight in the truths from this passage. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So let's start into this. That first thought, we must determine to live by God's Word, our source of supernatural light. In stanzas 12 and 13, the psalmist was kind of basking in the refreshing waters of God's Word. And those were really kind of the mountaintop experience, if you will, of this particular psalm. In stanza 11, it was kind of the low point, the midnight of it. And then just in stanza 12, it kind of catapulted to just that excitement about God's Word firmly fixed forever. And then in stanza 13, about the wisdom that is to be had as we study and immerse ourselves in God's Word. So now the psalmist kind of begins his descent down from the mountaintop, if you will, through dark and dangerous paths. We kind of get that illusion of darkness because of the need for light that we see in verse 105, as well as his specific mention about affliction and dangers in verses 107 through 110. So, folks, as we think about this idea of God's Word as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, we ought not picture someone kind of walking down a Broadway under the general illumination of a streetlight. You know, our current imagery doesn't quite fit. Rather, the picture here might be better envisioned with a handheld torch lighting up some pitch black terrain. It illumines for the traveler both the dangers to be avoided, the pits, the loose stones, the cliffs, maybe some adversaries lurking in the darkness. And it also illumines the secure places upon which he should step in his journey down the jagged and irregular rocks of life. And you know, folks, sometimes the journey down the mountain is harder than up. know, you really can't see as well what is below you, especially as darkness sets in. And so that's kind of the picture here of the psalmist climbing and just with dangers all about him, with a challenging path, not a plain, straight, easy way, but an arduous one. And he comments, then he says, God, Your Word is a lamp to my feet, and it's a light to my path. And those two images kind of give us both the idea of focused light and then diffused light. Okay, the lamp unto my feet is kind of like a flashlight beam. It's aimed precisely at the next point where he's going to step to be sure that he is on sure footing. And the light unto my path is a little more of a floodlight, though not a floodlight as in a blindingly bright one, but one that just kind of penetrates into the shadows about us, kind of like fog lights maybe on a car, something like that. We got to remember, folks, that the lamps and lights of those ancient days lacked the intensity of what we know of today. They would only provide enough illumination for the immediate way ahead. One writer described it this way. He said, when an ancient traveler journeyed at night, he carried an oil lamp with him. As he walked along, swinging the lamp out in front of him, he could see the rocks and ruts directly ahead of him in the way, and he could avoid them. Sometimes he would actually strap a small clay lamp to his ankle, and it illuminated the path before him one step at a time as he walked. So these were not blinding bright lights. Now, these were lights that would just illumine a little bit in front, so much so that it was beneficial to put them even on their feet so they could see right down there, because holding it in their hand might not really be fully bright enough to see clearly what's right down there along the earth. And folks, that is how God uses His Word to guide us. He doesn't promise us a brilliant blaze of light to illuminate the road for miles ahead. That's what we would like. Now, we want to see everything that's out there, everything that's down the path. But that's not what God promises us. He promises us a lamp to our feet, enough light for the next step. And even when we are driving on maybe a foggy night, the headlights of our automobiles, they don't expose the dangers that might be way ahead of us. They hopefully give us enough to see what's around the next bend or what's coming up in front of us. Or out where I grew up, oftentimes you would have deer that would come out at night and be on the road. And, of course, you didn't see them until they stepped right out in front of you. My father-in-law had these little whistle things mounted on the hood of his car, and you didn't hear them, but they were supposed to scare the deer away as you'd be driving down the highway. But you wouldn't see them until they were just right there ahead of you. And that's kind of what we have pictured for us here. Even our headlights merely divulge the next bend in the road. You know, folks, God knows that it may not be best for us to see too far down the roadway of our lives. If He showed us the whole plan at the outset, we might decide that that's a little too rugged and we aren't quite willing to give it a try. It might involve more sacrifices than we would be willing to make at a particular stage in our spiritual growth. And so God just shows us a step at a time, a step at a time. My mother-in-law has this little poem in her home in a place where I see it often. It's entitled Step by Step. It goes like this. He does not lead me year by year, nor even day by day. But step by step my path unfolds, my Lord directs its way. Tomorrow's plans I do not know, I only know this minute. But He will say, this is the way by faith, now walk ye in it. And I am glad that it is so. Today's enough to bear. And when tomorrow comes, His grace shall far exceed its care. What need to worry then or fret? The God who gave His Son holds all my moments in His hand, and He gives them one by one. You know, folks, that's how God directs our path. It's just the light for the next step. And He wants us to take that step. And then there'll be light enough for the next step. And He wants us to take that step. Proverbs 6:23 says, for the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light. And reproofs of instruction are the way, the roadway, if you will, of life. 2 Samuel 22:29 says, for Thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness. John 8:12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Our Lord Himself in His Word provides a light that far surpasses any human lamp then or now. As one speaker well said, the Bible is a reading lamp with which we can read the very thoughts of God. It is a miner's lamp which illumines the darkest places in the pit but also reveals the gems that are buried there. It is a safety lamp like the ones used by miners many years ago that prevented the lamp from igniting the dangerous gases that were there unseen. And so God's Word protects us from the dangers lurking unseen around us. It is a lighthouse lamp which lights the shore and reveals the rocks of ruin that await. It is a hurricane lamp which can never be blown out no matter how strong the wind. It is a street lamp which illumines the shadows of the night and reveals enemies that hide there. And it is a hand lamp, a simple flashlight that we can easily carry and point and shed light upon anything about which we are uncertain. Now, folks, as much as we want God's Word to show us the way we ought to go, it's just as important that it shows us where not to step. Now, if you've ever gotten up at night, maybe in the dark, and as you go down the hallway into the next room, and you know you stub your toe on that chair leg, the chair was pulled out a little farther, you didn't remember it was there, you smack your toe on that, or if you have little children, that painful thing of stepping on the sharp corner of a Lego block. Okay. Now, you know, if you shined a light on it and you saw it, no one in their right mind would just step on that thing and say, well, let's see how bad this hurts, right? You would see it and you would avoid it. And yet, folks, there are things that God reveals to us in His Word, things to be avoided, and yet we just charge right on in and say, well, maybe God's wrong on this. You know, maybe it won't hurt too bad. Maybe that little corner piece of plastic jabbing into the bottom of my foot really won't bother me. In fact, it'll do something good for me. But you know, folks, we wouldn't do that in the imagery sense. But we do it in our Christian lives. God gives us cautions. God gives us warnings. He tells us to avoid certain things. He lights things up and says, this is a problem. This is a pitfall. This is a cliff. Don't go over there. And we say, well, I'm not so sure, God. Let me just check it out and see how far down that cliff is. You know, rather than saying, you know, God has warned me. God has revealed the danger. Let me just... I have a really healthy fear of heights. It's really, you know, a good thing. You know, I have not ventured up to the top of the Sears Tower. Now it's called something different, but whatever it is. Because I would not do well in those little glass cubes that are out there. You know, I'm fine in airplanes. You know, I could probably even be a paratrooper. But there's something about just precipices that don't do well for me. You know, I try to stay as far away from them. I try to do it nonchalantly, right, and not reveal my cowardice. But, you know, just kind of stand casually off away from the edge, you know, while others are right up near a precipice because it just gives me the heebie-jeebies. You know, it just does not work well for me. You know, it's healthy, I think. I am never going to fall off a cliff. I'm just not, because I'm never going to get close enough that would be a problem. And, you know, when the light of God's Word shows us things that are a danger, rather than kind of getting up there close and checking it out, we just need to back away and say, you know, God, you're showing me this pitfall. You're showing me this precipice. You're showing me this trap. You're showing me this perilous point, and I'm just going to stay away from it. That's what we ought to do. Verse 106 is the proper response when we see the light of God's Word. The psalmist makes a deliberate choice, a definite decision to walk by the light of God's lamp. You know, so often, as I've said, we come to things in God's Word that He marks, danger, danger, and we just go right on down the path. Well, the psalmist says, you know, that's not going to be me. He says, I have sworn, and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. So this text here speaks of the swearing of an oath, and the psalmist's serious intention to keep his vow. I will perform it. Nehemiah 10:28. Gives us kind of one of these pictures about the vows. And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands under the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath. That's the same word as our word sworn here in Psalm 119, to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His judgments and His statutes. And that's what the psalmist says here. He says, you know, God, you've given me your word. It's a lamp to my feet. It's a light to my path. It shows me where to step. It shows me where not to step. And he says, now, my intention, God, my affirmed resolve is that I am going to walk in the light of your word. If your word says go this way, then I want to go that way. If your word says don't go over there, then I don't want to go over there. But I'm going to walk in the light of your word. One commentator offers a rendering of this little idiom here in contemporary language. He says, I am bound and determined to keep your righteous judgments. At the start of each academy chapel, high school chapel, Brother Adams leads the students in this pledge. It goes, I pledge allegiance to the Bible, God's holy word. I will make it a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I will hide its words in my heart that I might not sin against God. You know, and that's not unlike what the psalmist is doing here in this oath, in this pledge. And folks, we would do well to commit ourselves to the same thing. We would say, you know, I will make God's word a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It is that, but it is effective in that only as I make it so. As I resolve that I'm going to obey it. I'm going to watch. I'm going to listen. I'm going to hear. I'm going to avoid. I'm going to do whatever God shows me as He illumines my path. Christopher Ashe says, this is the God-given, grace-enabled purpose of the psalmist's mind, that he would turn to God's Word as his lamp. The psalmist places great value on God's superintending instruction and realizes how essential it is for spiritual successful living. If you were on a cave on a steep hillside and it were dark, you probably wouldn't want to go down without a light. You know, you want something on your head or in your hand or whatever. Somehow you'd want to see where you were going. And the psalmist values God's Word as that lamp and as that light. Any golfers here? Anybody willing to admit you're a golfer? Okay, nice couple hands. Okay. Anybody familiar with a guy named Johnny Miller? Okay. I was very familiar with Johnny. That was back when I used to play a lot of golf. Johnny Miller was one of the preeminent players back in the 70s. And in 1973, the U.S. Open was played at Oakmont. And in the third round, okay, Miller was in contention at this point. In the third round, Miller is heading for the first tee, and he realizes that he has forgotten his little notebook that lays out all the holes on the course. And he just basically goes bonkers. I mean, he is panic-stricken. And he works his way through the crowd, and he finds his wife, and he says, you have got to go to the hotel about 20 miles away and get me my little book, my little notebook that shows each hole, and it's got the yardages on it, and it shows that, you know, this tree is so far from here, and all those kinds of things. So he sends his wife off after that. Well, while she is inching her way through the gridlock of traffic, Miller is falling apart on the golf course. He's 7 over through his first 8 holes. And a chance at winning the nation's championship seems to be fading as his wife arrives on the 10th tee and hands over his yardage book. Now here's Miller years later. Here's what he says. He says, being without it just about killed me. Miller says of the memory that still shakes him, with those greens and no yardage book, you're just guessing. I hung on for dear life. My insides were all messed up. I thought I had blown the open. Well, Miller promptly found his bearings, and he ended up shooting a 76 that day to stay in contention once he had his yardage book in hand. And then he went on the next day and shot an open record 63. Now, if you're not a golfer, that may not mean much to you. If you are a golfer, you know that is a phenomenal score, and especially when you think about how challenging those courses are. So Miller shoots 63, yardage book in hand, in that last round to win the U.S. Open. Miller says, the yardage book saved me. The yardage book is just that map of the hole on the course. It gives distances from various landmarks on the hole to the green. Arnold Palmer and his caddy began making these notations and kind of got the thing started. And then Jack Nicklaus, okay, those of you who are my age, you remember him, and, you know, kind of popularized the use of the yardage book, such that now there's guys out there that publish them for these different courses, and these are valued possessions of every professional golfer. Golfers swear by their yardage books. Zach Johnson, who was the 2007 Masters champion, says, I feel naked without it out there. It's my golf Bible. Okay? So just listen to some of these statements. Okay? Miller says, being without it just about killed me. That yardage book saved me. Johnson says, I feel naked without it out there. It's my golf Bible. And here's my question for you folks. If you lost your Bible, would you be as frantic as Miller? Would you say, oh, my life is falling apart. I don't know how I am going to survive the day without the truths of God's Word. Now, we understand you can hide them in your heart. I mean, you know, my illustration breaks down a little bit. You get my point. These men recognized that there was truth. There was objective realities in that little yardage book that were integral to them being successful in that game of golf. And they were lost without it. And they were depending upon it. And they didn't want to just trust their gut feel and their instincts. They wanted the facts. They wanted the truth so that they could make good decisions. And those guys have the skill to back it up. I mean, if you say to them 236 yards, that means something. To me, that means just hit it a long ways and hope it turns out. Okay? You know, to them, it means not 234, not 237, you know, 235, 236. So it's just invaluable to them. And folks, we ought to have that same dependence on the Word of God. That we don't want to live life by the seat of our pants. We don't want to go by our instincts or by our feelings. We want to go by the objective truth that's in God's Word. And we want that to help us choose the right club and help us aim in the right direction and help us anticipate how things are going to go because God has a perfect plan for us. And He shows us what He wants in His Word. And we need to value it just like those golfers value their yardage. So we need to determine to live by God's Word, our source of supernatural light. Secondly, we need to determine to live by God's Word, our assurance of supernatural care. Verse 107 says, I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according unto thy word. Now, this is the sixth reference to affliction in this psalm. The earlier ones are in verse 50, verse 67, verse 71, verse 75, verse 92, for those of you who are taking notes. But this is the first time we see it modified with that idea of very much. I am afflicted very much, exceedingly, severely, greatly, sorely. So the unrelenting pressure is just kind of wearing on the psalmist. Here's the idea. He says, I am undergoing severe suffering, Lord. Please give me the life. Restore the spiritual vitality that is promised by your word. And he draws assurance of God's care on the basis of God's promises. I'm afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according unto thy word. Just as you have said in your word, just as you have promised in your word, you promised to sustain, you promised to strengthen, you promised to give life, you promised to quicken, you promised to rekindle. Lord, you've promised those things now. I believe you'll do them. And he depends upon it. So Jason is going to be teaching a Sunday school class here starting in a couple weeks on the promises of God. Those are good things to look at. Consider the things that God tells us, the things that He assures us of in His Word so that we can depend upon them. Because God speaks the truth. He doesn't lie. And God keeps His Word. I was talking with someone recently who was battling doubts about God's forgiveness and God's care. Folks, when you experience, when your experience and your emotions suggest otherwise, how can you know for sure? Well, we read what God says, and we take God at His word. That's how we know He loves us. That's how we know He forgives us, because He tells us that it's so. That's how we know He cares for us. That's how we know that His grace is sufficient, because He tells us, and we need to take Him at His word. Let's say that you asked me for a ride to the airport. Maybe you had a flight leaving at 6 a.m., and we said, okay, I'll come by your house at 4:15 or whatever time and pick you up. And at four, and maybe you're a person who likes to be early. You know, you don't like the anguish of getting to the airport late and wondering if you're going to make your flight. So it's getting to be about 4:14 and no Pastor Schlegel yet. No, we said 4:15, but it's 4:13, and you're getting a little bit nervous. And you're thinking, well, maybe I just ought to call him. You say, well, I don't want to. I mean, I'm sure he's on his way. And you go back to the, okay, he said he would be here. Now, hopefully I have not failed you enough to where that doesn't mean much with you. You know, hopefully you'd say, okay, I know what he said. I believe he's going to be here, so I'm just going to rest confident. Now, the thing is, God doesn't miss appointments. He doesn't oversleep. He never goes back on his word. And we need to just rely on what God has said and take him at his word. It is said of Abraham that he was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And that's as good a definition of faith as you're going to find. Believing that what God has said, what God has promised, he is going to do. And we take God at his word. Verse 108 says, "Accept, I beseech thee, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgments." You might wonder, well, what are the freewill offerings of his mouth? The psalmist here is using the language of sacrifices, specifically the freewill peace offerings provided for in the Levitical system. But he's speaking figuratively, you know, kind of like Hebrews 13:15 that says, "Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." In this verse, verse 108, the psalmist anticipates God's care and God's spiritual protection in the midst of his affliction. And so he responds with praise and with thanksgiving and with a desire to learn even more from God's word about how to live successfully in light of the pressure. And he uses the imagery of the voluntary offerings because they were performed as a testimony of prayer and of praise and thanksgiving to God for, among other things, deliverance from perils and persecution. Psalm 54, 6 and 7 says, "I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. For he hath delivered me out of all trouble, and mine eye hath seen his desire upon mine enemies." Psalm 66, 13 and 14 says, "I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows," my voluntary offerings, "which my lips have uttered, and my mouth hath spoken when I was in trouble." Now, this verse where the psalmist says, "Accept, I beseech thee, the freewill offerings of my mouth, and teach me thy judgments," it shows us that the psalmist's resolve, his determination in this stanza, is not just some prideful bravado. Okay? It's not self-reliance. Because right here, he praises God because he knows that it's only by God's grace that he's walking in the light right now, and it's only by God's grace that he's going to walk in the light tomorrow and the next day and the next day. That's his desire. But he knows that it's going to take God's working for him to be able to do that. And so he praises God for that. He thanks God for that. He thanks God for caring for him. He thanks God for delivering him from the pressures of life. And secondly, he expresses a desire for God to teach him more. So this is not a guy who's standing there saying, "You know, I've arrived. I've got it all figured out, God. I'm going to walk right down that path. I'm going to make no mistakes. I'm going to do exactly what your word says. No problem." That's not his spirit. He makes those statements of resolve because that's the cry of his heart. But yet he realizes that these things are accomplished by God's grace. And so he praises God for it. And so he says, "God, this is what I want to do. I need you to teach me more. Show me more. Instruct me so that I can walk more carefully and more effectively in the light of your word." This is a man who is at once resolved and yet depending on God. Verse 109 says, "My soul is continually in my hand. Yet do I not forget thy law." The word soul, the Hebrew word nefesh, can also mean life. The idea here is my life is in my hands. We use that kind of an English idiom as well. You might say, if you ride with so-and-so, you're taking your life into your own hands. Okay? We use that kind of an idiom. And the psalmist here is saying the same thing. He's saying, "You know, Lord, my life is in my hands." The Jewish Targum, which is the Aramaic translation of the Hebrew Scriptures with a little bit of interpretation thrown in, it paraphrases the Hebrew idiom, "My soul is continually in my hand," this way: "I am constantly exposed to danger." That's what he's saying. My life is in jeopardy, if you will. But rather than allowing those trials to consume his attention, the psalmist keeps his focus on God's law, on the Torah, God's instruction and directives for living. "My soul is continually in my hand. I'm continually in danger, yet I do not forget thy law." Verse 10, 110. "The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy precepts." The psalmist has testified of being severely afflicted in verse 107, of being constantly in danger in verse 109, and now of being pursued by hunters, as it were. The word rendered snare generally refers to the snare of the fowler. It had a base, had nets on either side, it could be triggered to capture a bird who would land there to take the bait that had been placed there. When the psalmist says, "Yet I erred not from thy precepts," The word erred has the idea of wandering off the path or going astray. So the psalmist's testimony is this. You know, they're out there setting traps for me, getting those snares set up, putting the bait out there, but rather than going off the path after the bait, I haven't strayed from your precepts. I've stayed right where you want me to be, and God help me to continue to do that. You know, folks, there are lots and lots of things out there that tease our minds and that entice us and that are well-laid traps by the devil and by the world, and our sinful flesh so often wants to respond to them. And you know, the reason that they're effective traps is because they may not to us look like traps. We see maybe some other Christians engaged in certain things and we think, doesn't seem to be hurting them any. Why don't I just go right down that same path? It's a trap. You know, there are things that come along and we rationalize in our mind that this won't hurt me. This is rather attractive. This is rather appealing. This is something that surely will be a benefit, and I don't see any harm. Well, of course you don't, because traps aren't set up so that you can see the harm. They're supposed to be enticing. No mouse in his right mind would walk into a trap if he thought it was a trap. But he says, you know, that peanut butter looks mighty good. You know, I think I can just get over there and try a little bit of a sample of that, and, you know, boom, broken neck. Okay, wasn't a very good choice on his part. We might think it was a good choice for us, but not such a good choice for him. But you know, there are traps out there, spiritual traps. And they don't look so dangerous. And they don't look so perilous. And yet, God sheds His light upon them. And He says, there is something to be avoided. And our penchant is to say, well, God, why should I avoid that? It doesn't look so bad. You know, just listen. Just obey. If God lays that out as something that is less than His best, is something that is potentially going to take you down the wrong way, going to take you off the track, you know, we ought to have the heart of the psalmist, the resolve of the psalmist. I do not err from your precepts. I don't stray from that way. I don't just jump off the track to check out those traps and to see what's out there that's enticing to me. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy precepts. So we need to determine to live by God's Word, our source of supernatural light, and our assurance of supernatural care. Thirdly, we must determine to live by God's Word, our basis for supernatural joy. Verse 111 says, "Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart." Here we find a statement of joyful contentment. The Hebrew word translated heritage is used 59 times in the Old Testament, and there are other similar words used many more times than that, but it refers to a place or a plot in the Promised Land. And when you see that word heritage, that word inheritance, very, very often, and when it's this particular word all the time in the Old Testament, it's referring to a plot in the Promised Land. And to the Israelites, that was a much cherished thing, to know that they had a part in the Promised Land that God had given to Israel. Exodus 32:13 says, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever." There's that same word, inheritance, a heritage. So the psalmist claims the testimonies of God as his promised possession, his inheritance, and it says, forever, alway. I'll find my spot here. Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever. Here he elevates his joy at possessing God's Word even above every Jew's delight in the prospect of gaining their possessed place in the Promised Land. And it brings to mind the Levites. Remember the Levites? They did not have a specific portion of land. Their inheritance is the Lord. Deuteronomy 10:9 says, "Wherefore Levi hath no part, nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, according as the Lord thy God promised him." Levi was given the privilege of serving in the special way in the temple, in the tabernacle, in the holy place, and the high priest in the holy of holies. And so God says to them, you know, your privileged place of service, your privileged relationship with me is far better than a chunk of land. Not to demean the value of the chunk of land. That was something that was just a joyful, special, precious thing for the Israelites. But it was so much better to have the privilege of serving God in that unique way. And the psalmist here takes that same kind of a high road where certainly he valued whatever possession was promised to him in the land. But even more valued to him was the possession of the testimonies of God. And if the psalmist was Daniel, I don't know that it was, but it certainly could have been, that would mean that this would have been a psalm written from captivity, when that was the concern, the burden of those Jewish captives, that they would get back to the promised land, that they would get back and reclaim the inheritance, that God would fulfill all that He had promised the nation. Whichever the case, the psalmist here says, you know, God, I'm so thankful for the promised inheritance that I have in the land, but more than that, I'm thankful. I rejoice in the precious inheritance that I have of your testimonies. And folks, we have that same inheritance and then some. There's been a lot more revelation since the day that the psalmist wrote. And we have the privilege of such unfettered access to the Word of God, and to be able to read it in its entirety, and to be able to study it, and to be able to look things up with the aid of computers and concordances. We have just so many things that are of benefit to us as we come to understand God's Word. It ought be indeed to us a cause for rejoicing and a prized possession. Verse 112 says, I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes always, even unto the end. The blessing of being the possessor of God's Word and the joy that God gives, even in the face of adversity, propels the psalmist to this statement of continuance, of just ongoing. This is what I want for all my life, forever, even unto the end. And folks, if we'll embrace the privilege of being a child of God with the joy that we ought, then it will only be natural for us to aspire to greater measures of obedience and to continued obedience to God's Word. The word always is the Hebrew word olam. Normally is forever, eternity, that's the idea. Same word as in verse 111. So in verse 111, thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever. God's Word is our possession forever into eternity. And so the psalmist says, I've inclined my heart to perform thy statutes, to be obedient to them forever, even into eternity. And the word to the end is a word that can have two key meanings. One of them we see here, the idea of coming to an end, okay, continuing on. But the other is also the idea of a consequence of a reward or a reward. Psalm 19, verse 11 says, moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. That's the same word. Now, most of the translations render verse 112 more or less the way that you see it here in the King James Bible, and that's what I favor. But it could also mean this idea. My heart is set on fulfilling your laws. They are my reward forever. And that would kind of parallel verse 111. But in any case, here's the issue. We have the prized, the precious possession of God's Word, and it's ours forever. And we can embrace that. And it ought to bring great joy to our hearts. And with that in mind, it ought to be our purpose, desire, the resolve of our hearts, that we are then going to obey God's Word forever, even to the end, as long as the Lord gives us life and breath. You know what? In heaven, we're going to have no trouble obeying, because the old sin nature is going to be gone. And let me just correct your thinking if you think that we don't need to obey in heaven. Okay? Jesus had to obey, and He did so perfectly. But there is nothing inferior about submission and obedience. Those aren't things that are done away in heaven. We won't go to heaven and just be kind of freelance operators. It will be a very organized place. I think this fall here, about starting the middle of September, I'm going to do a study with us on Wednesday nights, going through just different things about heaven. Now, there's a book by a guy named Randy Alcorn. He inhabits out in the Pacific Northwest, and a very, very interesting book. A lot of speculation, but it certainly stirs your thinking. Because the Bible doesn't tell us a real lot about heaven, but it tells us enough to certainly get us excited about it. And you know what, folks? We're going to be perfectly obedient in heaven, because the sin nature is gone. But the issue is, how are we going to do now? We ought to have that kind of resolve, that kind of heartbeat of the psalmist that says, you know, I am going to submit. I am going to obey. I am going to walk in the light of your word forever, even unto the end, as long as you give me life and breath upon this earth. So tonight, folks, we've considered the appropriate place for our resolve about living for God. And before we conclude, let me add a caveat to be sure we don't fall prey to thinking that we can make things happen in our lives by willpower alone. You know, it's good to have the desires. It's good to have that resolve. It's necessary to have that determination. And yet, that in and of itself is a formula for failure if we're not depending on God as we go. In the 1992 Summer Olympic Games in Barcelona, in the 400-meter event, 26-year-old British sprinter Derek Redmond posted the fastest time in the first round heats. Then he went on to win his quarterfinal race, and I think he had the best time amongst any of the competitors in the quarterfinals as well. So he came to a semifinal race, and he started out really strong. But about halfway around the track, Redmond's hamstring snapped, and he fell abruptly out of contention. He dropped to a knee, grabbing the back of his right leg in obvious pain. And by the way, you can see this on YouTube if you'd like to see what this guy went through. And as he came to grips with what had happened and that his aspirations for winning were over, Redmond struggled to his feet and he began to hobble in pain down the track, determined to complete the race. And he soon was joined by his father, who jumped out of the stands and pushed his way past the security guards. His father came to him and told him, "You know, you don't have anything to prove." And Redmond said, "I want to finish the race." And his father said, "Okay." And his father then began hobbling along with him. And his son, tears streaming down his right face, you know, put his arms up around his dad's shoulder, and together they finished that race. And as Redmond crossed the finish line, the 65 or 70,000 people in the stands gave him the ovation of that Olympic Games. Now, it's a moving story. And it rightly commends the value of grit and determination. But let me offer this caveat, folks. In the end, Derek Redmond finished his race with a tear-stained face and with the help of his father. And I say that not to diminish the heart that he showed, but to remind us that resolve alone doesn't bring victory. You know, we need to recognize our own weakness. We need to throw our arms around the shoulder of our Heavenly Father and allow Him to more or less carry us down the track. You know, there's a balance here. I mean, had Redmond chosen to do what probably most any other runner would have chosen to do, which would have been to just kind of lay there on the track for a while, bemoaning the fact that his Olympic chances were over, and then letting them come out and probably carry him away on a stretcher because the guy was indeed seriously injured, well, he wouldn't have finished the race. And you know, folks, absent that resolve, we won't walk. You know, if we just kind of languish and linger and lay there with no real interest or heart to do the things of God, then yes, we will be responsible for our own spiritual failure. So we got to have the resolve. Got to have that determination that, you know what, I want to go down that track. I want to finish this race. I want to glorify God with my life. And yet we need to realize that that comes with tears. That comes with some pain. And it comes only with the help of our Heavenly Father. And you know, folks, He'll be there. Just like Redmond's dad. There He was, out on the track, there to help His son. And folks, our God is there to help us if we'll let Him. You know, we need to have that resolve that we want to finish. We want to keep God's Word to the end. And yet, depending upon Him and trusting in Him to work in our lives. And there's the balance that needs to be there. We've got to have both. We're going to really see the victory that God wants to accomplish in our lives. We need to determine to live by God's Word as our source of supernatural light, as our assurance of supernatural care, as our basis for supernatural joy. We also got to be determined to live in dependence on God to work in our lives. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. My testimonies have I taken as inheritance forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes always, even unto the end. Let's stand, and we'll